It's like it's all bubbling up and I need to get going again, okay? So, and we're going to try to finish the last of the questions. And but it was good to be in a Presbyterian church and see our granddaughter Avery get baptized. I tried to talk them out of baptism at infancy and convince them that believers' baptism was the right way, but I didn't get anywhere. And so they went right ahead with it, you know. Anyway, it's one of the things that separates denominations but doesn't separate us from each other. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so here's the first question. And this kind of goes back to other denominations, not Baptists like ourselves. The Apostles' Creed says Jesus descended into hell. I don't believe it. Can you explain it? Okay, so and how many of you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed? Maybe had that in a denomination. I learned that, or at least tried to learn it when I was in the Methodist church as a little kid. That was in Sunday school a few times. What creeds are as way back in the earliest days of the church, especially when Bibles weren't available readily, they would write a statement that people could memorize that touched on the main big points of the Christian faith. And in memorizing this creed, you could kind of get a miniature composite version of the Christian faith. And when the Martin Luther started the Protestant movement pulling away from the Catholic Church, every denomination tended to get their own creeds. And as they got creeds, then they started to take positions on what that denomination believed about what Scripture says. And so different denominations would have slightly different creeds, but the Apostles' Creed tended to, which goes back to 390 AD, which is one of the first ones from the Catholic Church, Luther kept that one into the Protestant faith and just adjusted it a little bit. And so the part of the creed, and I've got it in today's language, but the part of the creed that this writer is talking about is this part. In the creed it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. And in earlier versions it said descended into hell, like this writer. And on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, well, first of all, Baptists are non-creedal. We don't want the creeds. Baptists, in place of the creeds, say in our statement of faith that we believe in the entire Bible as the authoritative word of God to us. So we don't want a creed where somebody else decided what the Scriptures mean. There's actually this Latin term that Baptists believe in, sola scriptura. And all it means is we believe every believer can have their own Bible, read it, and know what it means because we all have the Holy Spirit in us. And so we don't want a creed telling us what it means. We'll read this for ourselves and we'll figure out what it means. And so we're a little bit stubborn that way, and we're persecuted that way for pushing back on the creeds and for insisting that people should get baptized when they believe in Jesus Christ and not when they're infants. But it's not like we're opposed to those guys, but in those early days of the Protestant Reformation and all of that, we were one of the last denominations to get started, and some of us got hung by other Protestants who thought it was heresy how we believed. So we're on much better footing with the Protestants today than we were all those years ago. So let's take a look at that. Why do they say he descended to the dead, or in the earlier versions, into hell? So first let's look at, they're pulling from different places in the Bible, and that's what the decision they've come up with. So here in Ephesians it says, to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, quote, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Now, when I read that, and most of the guys I like to look at, descended simply means Jesus Christ came to earth. So I don't see that as saying he descended into hell there. That's Jesus Christ, he's with God, he descends down to earth, and then he ascends back up, and he's paved the way for people to be saved, and he's also handing out gifts, like the grace of God, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that kind of stuff. And that whole teaching was about the gifts in Ephesians, so that was the main point. But what's interesting is, it's quoting an Old Testament psalm, which I give you right there, and that psalm says, when you ascended on high, you took many captives, and you received gifts from your people. But Paul changed it from received gifts to gave gifts. Because in the Old Testament, that was a picture of a king who has conquered, and now he's coming back in with the big procession, and he's conquered, and now he's the conquering hero, and he's got this parade of captives that he's captured, and that the country he's conquered is giving him gifts. But Paul realized that Jesus conquered death, but he's not receiving gifts, he's giving them out. So he actually changed the quote. Can you do that? Well, I guess if you're Paul, you can do that. Yeah, okay. Holy Spirit told him, switch that part. I still don't see Jesus going into hell yet, but look at 1 Peter. And this is the one I think that probably speaks closest to this idea. For Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Okay, well, now that sounds a little more like it, but here's how I interpret that. Clearly, the guys in 390 who wrote this interpret that as when Jesus died, his spirit was made alive, and before his body was resurrected and they were put back together again, while his body was in the grave, they interpret that to mean he went down into hell and said, nah, 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 you didn't get me. And then he proclaimed to, what's it say there? Made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, okay? What I think happens is this. The word heaven often in the New Testament doesn't just refer to the good part, but the word heaven refers to the entire spiritual realm, heaven and hell. And what we see in 1 Peter is just what we've been taught and what we all believe happens to us when we die. At the moment that this body dies, our spiritual self goes into heaven, into the presence of Jesus. So when Jesus died, it says his body was he was put to death in the body but made alive in the spirit. His spirit comes alive in the spiritual realm. And so when did his spirit die? That was when he cried out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's when he took our sins, like we sang, our sins on his shoulders. He took that on, and our sins separated from God. And for the first time in his life, he was separate from God, and he's overwhelmed. He cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? His spirit is dead and condemned at that point, like everyone who doesn't know Jesus. His was condemned by your sin and my sin. Two people are getting baptized today because they recognize that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sins. That's good news. So then when his body dies, his spirit, boom, his spirit's alive, just like us. You're in a car wreck, you're going through the windshield of the car, and you're dead, and your spirit springs right into heaven with Jesus right now. Same thing that we see happening with Jesus, who was the first fruit of this kind of salvation. And there was a proclamation in the heavenly realms. Jesus Christ did not die, and those of you who are serving Satan, those of you demons who are conniving against him, trying to plan and operate his death, and you thought you won because you got his own people to go to the Romans and get him put to death, alive. He's back. His spirit is not dead, and in a day and a half or so, he would be resurrected and put back together spirit and body, like we will be when our bodies get resurrected at the rapture. Unless we live until the rapture and we get to do the whole thing at once. So, does that represent descending into hell? I don't know, because I think as soon as his spirit hits the spiritual realm, there is a proclamation. The Son of God is here, and death has not prevailed against him, and the sins of the people did not kill him. And that's the proclamation. So, descend into hell, I think that's a dramatic statement that simply means that as soon as his body died, his spirit came alive in the heavenly realms, and there was celebrating in heaven, and there was depression in hell because they thought they had him, and instead it turned out to be the greatest victory in all of humankind's history. Amen? Okay. Tithing. Hey, a question about tithing. Where did tithing come from? Does it still count today? How do I know how much I should give? Here's where tithing came from in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Abraham has been called by God and he's trying to follow God. And I think Abraham probably has in his mind, my family is kind of it. We're the ones who follow God. I don't know how many other people are around who are following God in Abraham's day, because it's clear that God wants to reintroduce himself into the world through Abraham and grow a people out of Abraham, a nation that will follow him. But Abraham is fighting wars, and he comes upon somebody else who believes in God, who calls himself a priest. Here it is. Melchizedek is his name. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting, he brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he owned. Abraham, pretty wealthy guy, so impressed by this guy praying for him and blessing him, he gives him a tenth, and that's the beginning. That's the first time we see in Scripture that a tithe, or 10% of what you have, you give to God. And he gives it to this guy into his ministry. When Moses gives us the law, there are tithes and offerings. The tithe is the 10% of your wealth that you give to God, and the offerings are the animals that you offer for sacrifice for sin. Okay, so you're going to the temple, you pay the temple tax, and you bring your offering, tithes and offerings. That's where that phrase comes from. In Malachi, God gets upset because he says, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Test me, says the Lord. Okay, but that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. So what's New Testament? Well, every time, first of all, when Jesus launched his ministry, here's what he said about the law. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. He says the law isn't going away. The law is how we know God's standard, his righteous standard, what's right and wrong in God's plan and in his understanding as much as we can get it. So I'm not getting rid of it. I'm just going to fulfill it for you. So for all your sin, you don't have to bring offerings of animals anymore. I'm the Lamb of God. I'll die for your sin. You don't have to do the offerings. What about the tithe? Well, when Jesus teaches about the law, let's say that the baseline is right here. This is the baseline of the law, okay? It just goes out from this podium right like this. Jesus always teaches do more than what the law says. Uh-oh, he's going to say give even more than 10%. Give me a chance here. So he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of murder. He teaches something higher than the baseline of the Old Testament law. Now he's saying, hold every thought captive in your heart. Don't let yourself run around hating people. He says, if the law says don't commit adultery, but I say, if you lust after someone in your heart, that's you're guilty. He's teaching something higher than the law all the time. You pray for your friends, pray for your people you love. I say, pray for your enemies. He's always taking it higher than the baseline of the law. So what did he teach about tithing? He said, you see that lady who just put 2 cents in the offering? She gave more than all the guys who put bunches of money in the offering because she gave all she had. Dun, dun, dun. Now it hits. Everything to God. Everything to God. Well, how can I do that? I'll lose my house. I'll lose my car. God wants you to pay your bills. God wants you to take care of your family. God wants your kids to have an education. God wants all those things. How you spend every penny is important to God. That just needs to be submitted to Him. So you don't do foolish and frivolous stuff. Be a good steward of the resources He's given you, including your money. So what then is the standard? Give all your money to God. When you pay your bills, you're honoring God because you're living a godly life by paying your bills. But don't incur a bill if you can help it until you've made sure that's where God wants you to go. You know, when I was a young man, I wanted a sports car. Best I could do was an old beat-up 240Z. Remember those? The Datsun 240Zs? That car had 111 million miles on it. And it was bad idea, didn't submit to God, and I ended up giving it away for the cost it would cost to tow it away. It was such a bad car. Okay? Then I started submitting auto purchases to God. Most of the time, God wanted me to get a car that was a year or two old, so I wasn't paying for brand new and getting all that marked down. One time He told me to get a brand new car. It was a little Toyota Tercel, the cheapest car they made, but we got it brand new and put snow tires on it. And 4 months later, my wife delivered in a snowstorm, and we went right through it with that front-wheel drive. God's smart. I'm not. Everything submitted to God works, is what I'm saying. So what do you decide to give to the church? Look at this. Paul, who took all that and turned it into a theology, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're talking about Sunday school today. Larry's our financial deacon, but we don't ask you to pledge. We don't ask you to say, here's how much I'm going to give, and here's my envelope for this week. We don't do that. Why? Because I don't want you to give under compulsion. Every time you give, it should be joyous. When we take up the offering, that should be a moment of joy because you're giving what you've decided in your heart to give. What if you want to give more? What if your heart wants you to give more than you've got? It wants you to do more than you're doing. Do as much as you can. Be honest. And God knows what's in your heart. God knows you want to do more. Trust Him to build you to that point. Because that verse goes on and says, if you're generous with God, He'll build up your storehouse. That whole thing has been used in the prosperity doctrine to preach that you give and God will make you a millionaire. You give money and you'll have a gazillion. And that was never the thing. You give and God will take care of you. And I'm not just talking about dollars and cents. I'm talking about your time, your talents, your energy, all of that being given to God. I used to say when I mow the lawn, of course, Greg mows the lawn all the time now. When I mow the lawn, that's my a little tithe of my time. I'm giving some of my time because I'm not paid to mow the lawn. I just like mowing the lawn. It's like fun out there on the... It just works for me. Something about that is good for me, but I like doing that kind of thing. But that's the idea is we give of everything. So decide in your heart what you want to give and try to get there. Try to get there to where you're giving all you want to. Tithes and offerings, joyously given, so that the offering plate, when George stands up here and he's blessing that, you're going, yeah, I feel good. I feel good about what's in there for me, and I'm excited to see what God's going to do with it because you gave it with the right motive. Greed is not the right motive. Compulsion, obedience is not the right motive. Have to do it is not the right motive. Showing off by putting a $100 bill, everybody see it. None of that is the right motive. Joy at what God's going to do with it is the right motive. So put that in, decide in your heart, get together with God and do that. There's your tithe statement. By the way, nothing comes into this church except what we all give. Well, once in a while somebody pays us to rent out the church and we get $100 or something, but we don't do much of that. And so I don't want to say nothing comes in. We have a cell tower up there. And we get, I think, $1,200 a month from that. And that's $800. And we get $1,200 from the church that rents Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday from us. That comes in, and the rest of our $170-something thousand a year budget is you. Thank you. And do it joyfully. Okay, next. Why are Muslims growing? Let's see, where's the actual question? Why are the Muslims growing in great numbers? Well, I looked it up. Christianity is still the largest faith. We're about 30% of the world's population. And the Muslims, I think, we're around 22-23%. They seem to be growing faster, although the fastest growing category is the number three category. That's people who don't believe in anything like that. The nuns, the N-O-N-E, the nun group who believe in none of the above, that's the fastest growing one, people who don't believe there is anything. That's scary. But the Muslims are growing faster. Christianity breaks even. Of the kids who are born into Christianity, about half fall away, but we evangelize about the same number and stay right around that same percentage for quite a while now. Muslims are growing and for two main reasons. One is through conquest. In other words, there are countries where if you're born into that country, you are a Muslim. Whether you want to be or not, that you must identify that way. Everyone in that country is a Muslim, and that's that. And they have a much higher birth rate than Christians. So that's the two main reasons why they're growing, because it's a requirement in some areas of the world, and they have a much higher birth rate. 15 years ago, 40% of France was Muslim. The men were moving in, marrying French women, having lots of Muslim children. Now, France is almost half Muslim. Watch those elections closely. It's only a matter of time until they elect a Muslim head of state. Okay. That's why. Can we sing a couple of verses of Just As I Am in memory of Billy Graham? Yes. We'll just stay seated. If you remember the words, jump in with me. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed not many a come, the one dark by the oh no, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. Do you have that? Do you have though tossed about? I'm doing the last one. Thou wilt receive. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. Wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. God, thank you for Billy Graham and the influence he's had. So many of us saw his stuff on TV, his great crusades. He came through Denver once. He got hundreds of thousands, it seemed like, every time. And he lived an example among us. He counseled and prayed for presidents and seemed to be like the pastor of the nation at times. We're grateful for the life he lived among us, and it encourages us to do more with our own lives. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Do you know where Savannah Howard is now? What is she doing? It's been a long time since we've heard from her. Savannah's getting married. And some of you have probably seen that since this question was written. She's getting married, I think, out in California. And it sounds like they want to be missionaries to Africa. And so anyway, we keep praying for her in our prayers. And she was a member here when I got here in college. And then she was doing teaching school in parts of the Dominican Republic, I think, and places around in the Mediterranean. And she just then she hooked up with a overseas ministry and was working in Westminster in their offices for a time and lived in Atlanta in their offices for a time. And now she's marrying this guy, and they're going to try to get to Africa and be missionaries. Amen? All right. Yeah. Okay. What pleases God? There's a question. What pleases God? Well, it starts with faith. Without God, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's what the Word says. Because you have to believe that if you seek Him, you can find Him. And so it starts with believing in God, believing for salvation. And then, but let's not think that getting saved is the beginning and the end of faith. It's only the beginning of faith. Jesus grows our faith throughout our lives through many different ways, through trials and through provision and all kinds of different things that orchestrate our lives to grow our faith in Him. But these things we know in general please God. It pleases God when we love Him and we love our neighbor with everything we've got. It pleases God when we turn our back on sin, appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, and walk away from it every time He points it out in our lives that we're stumbling in that area. That pleases Him too. And so here's a picture of it in 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen parts of it on the screen already. As for other matters, this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Okay? As in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know that what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified means constantly growing away from sin and being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's a great understanding of what sanctification is. That you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we don't need to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. These are the kind of things, isn't it interesting that he's not in here, it's just the opposite of being called for all of us to be Billy Grahams and have huge public lives, being on the platform at presidential inaugurations and things like that. But the ambition is to lead a quiet life. I remember reading another pastor who started off with Billy, and he said, look, we were a bunch of young guys who were really on fire for the Lord, and Billy Graham called us together and he says, you know what, guys? We're not going to make the mistakes of young traveling evangelists that have gone before us. We're going to hold each other to a moral standard. We're not going to mess around with women. We're young guys in the prime of life and we're attractive and we're not going to do it. And if anybody is going to do that, you're not traveling with me. Now, I didn't travel with Billy Graham. I don't know how well he conducted all of his moral stuff. But in the atmosphere in which he has lived, no one has ever said anything about him. No one ever made a claim or a, you know how it is today, if somebody says something, that guy's done. That never happened to him. And I just think it's wonderful that somebody said, I'm just not going to do that. He was following this thing. Don't let this happen to you. Don't do sexual immorality. And he actually said, we're not going to do it, guys. And so the guys who traveled him didn't. And as soon as they got wives, their wives stayed with them when they traveled as much as possible. That's just nice. That's goodness, and I appreciate him. That's what pleases God. Final question, the last of all the questions, touches my heart. What if I ask God what he wants me to do and I don't like the answer? There is a miracle in this question. Do you want to know what the miracle is? Can you see it? This person was able to hear from God something they didn't want to hear. It proves two things. One, God does talk to us and makes his will clear. And two, this person could hear what they didn't want to hear. That's almost impossible. When you ask God for yes or no, if you're not willing to hear either one equally and completely, you can't trust the answer. If you're only willing to hear yes, you're not in a good place. But if you can equally and completely accept yes or no, then at least you can ask God for yes or no. Whoever this was said, what do you want me to do? And God says, this is it. And it wasn't what they wanted to hear. How many times has that happened with someone you are in love with? And that's not the one you're supposed to marry. You didn't want to hear that. That's not the job I want you to have. And you didn't want to hear that. I've been there. That's not it. Or that is what I want you to do. I do want you to bless that person. I do want you to forgive that person and encourage them and love on them. I do want you to stay with that person. I don't know what the situation was in this person's life that caused them to ask that. But the answer is found. There's an entire book of the Bible written about this. It's called Jonah. Jonah did not want to do what God wanted him to do. And the sad thing about Jonah is, even after he tried to run away and God did all those shenanigans and was swallowed by the whale and spit up on the shore, and he finally goes to Nineveh and preaches, he's still having a hissy fit about it the whole time he does it. I don't want to preach to these people, because if I do, then you're going to forgive them and they're going to get saved and it's all going to be they're going to have a revival and I'm going to hate every minute of it. What kind of an attitude is that? We pray for revival for people. We want a revival in Iraq and Iran and places where our guys have been getting killed in Afghanistan. We want a revival for the Pashtun tribesmen in the mountains between Pakistan and Afghanistan. We want revival everywhere our enemies are so they can know the love and the power and the authority and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Whew! But even after it's all over, he still gets all upset. And there's that weird thing where the plant grows up and he gets shade and then it dies and he whines. What a whiner. I mean, Jonah is a world-class whiner. I don't think this person's a whiner. I think whoever this is heard something very difficult that they need to either do or not do from God. And we've all been there. And most of us know what it's like to not do it. Whatever it was God said, we know what it's like to not do it, or to go ahead and do what we were pretty sure he didn't want us to do, you know? Or maybe we just never submitted the question to God in the first place. Maybe we just never actually asked because we kind of thought he might say no and we didn't really want to hear that. So I'm just going to do this and you're going to bless me as I go. Have you done that one? And we've all walked off a cliff like that once in a while. And God is pretty good to let us go over the cliff, catch us at the bottom and say, is this really what you want to do now? And we realize, probably should have checked with you first. We've had those situations and made those mistakes. but doing what he finally says to do, which is a pride-breaking, humbling, heartbreaking kind of situation, is still the best thing. And if we can count it all joy, then we're better than Jonah, and we need to be. If we could count it all joy when we have to do what he wants to do that didn't give us the answer we wanted, and do what he says, and count it joy, that's the home run of the Christian faith before you get there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray for whoever this is. Jesus, the good news is you know who said this. The miracle is this person heard you. They heard you plain, simple, and clear. This person got a direct answer to a direct prayer, but it wasn't what they wanted. And now we pray that through the Holy Spirit, they will be emboldened to do exactly what it is you've called them away from or called them to. That they'll have your strength to accomplish what you want them to accomplish with their life on this matter. And in doing so, we pray for each one of us who every once in a while has trouble hearing you because we have our own agenda, or we have trouble doing what you've said to do because it wasn't what we wanted. Help us to overcome self, to be rid of self, so that we can be completely filled with Jesus Christ. Give us that miraculous thing, the transformation into the likeness of Christ, because that's your plan and because that's how much you love us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, one of the favorite parts of my job, and what's also really cool is, the last baptism we had was 43 degrees in the water. We found out what temperature it was because Greg got a whole new system that made it a really nice 80. And so I'm looking forward to this bath. The last one, you probably saw the blue coming up like this as I dunked those two gals in. But we all survived, and it's memorable. But we have a much more comfortable water today. Thank you, Greg. And so Tanya, Travis and Tanya, if you'd come up.